Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
We have the privilege this morning to open God's Word, and we are going to rely upon the Holy Spirit of God to use God's Word to teach us, to, Lord willing, change our perspective, our biblical perspective, our perspective on the world. And we want to open this text with fresh eyes as we read it together and study it together. I think many of us in this room would agree heartily, that God has called us to evangelize the lost. God has called you and me, if we are servants of Christ, if we are trusting Jesus Christ this morning, if we have come to the place in our lives where we have recognized our own sin nature and our lostness and our path towards hell, and then recognize Jesus Christ as the God-man, the Son of David, the Messiah, the one who will have mercy on us. If we have come to that place and have called out to Jesus Christ to be our Savior and to save us from our sins, and He has forgiven us and given us an eternal life, if you are saved this morning, if you're a believer this morning, then you have been called, and I think you know this, to evangelize the lost, to share that salvation with those who have not seen Jesus as the Messiah. But I wonder how many of us actually do it. And I'm not trying to jump on your case here because I'm the same. I wonder, in the past 5 years, how many times have we shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost? Let's say you've been saved for 10 years. Have you shared it 10 times? If you've been saved 20 years, have you shared the gospel 20 times? That's once a year. That's pitiful, but it's still better than nothing. I think we all know that we're called to share the gospel, and in so, it is orthodoxy, it's right knowledge, right belief, but is it orthopraxy? Are you practicing what you believe? Or are you like me, who will speak boldly when it comes to politics or your preference in clothing or your favorite television show? You'll speak boldly when it comes to your favorite sports team, but when it comes to the church or Jesus, sometimes you get a little bit shy. You just try to slip in Jesus. Try to get it under the radar. What's that you said? Oh, nothing. Jesus. You need Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? That the one thing that I think you would agree means so much to us is the hardest thing to share with the lost. Especially your family. Those who are closest to you, whom you know need it the most. I think we all would agree that it's a fear of rejection. It's a fear of their reaction to the gospel. It's a fear that they will think poorly of you, or worse yet, that you will do a poor job sharing your faith, that you will misrepresent the gospel, and that their rejection of you would then be a rejection of Christ, and that it would be your fault. Am I right? What if I told you the Bible has comforting words? What if I told you the Bible would firm up your position and give you a boldness to share your faith with others? Would you be interested? Look with me at Matthew chapter 9, and I think we'll see that the Bible gives us comfort and a new perspective when we are sharing the gospel to get past our fears. And we have been studying together the authenticating miracles of the King. This we will title the first rejection of the Messiah. And we are at the close of sets of miracles. There have been three sets of three miracles, a trinity of trinities, so to speak, of miracles. And now in verses 32 and following, we have a miracle shown, which is an authenticating miracle of the King, but it is not the focus of this passage. The third miracle in the set is complete. And now as Matthew records for us another encounter with Christ, the focus isn't on what Jesus did and the miracle that he performed in casting out a demon, making a mute man speak. But the focus will be on the reaction to Christ. And we're going to see two responses to Jesus, one from the crowds and one from the Pharisees. And then we'll see two reactions to those responses. The first outline number, Roman numeral number one in your outlines, if you're taking notes, it's in your bulletins, will be from Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 through 34. And it says this: many will reject the clear testimony of Jesus Christ. Let me go ahead and lay my cards out on the table, so to speak. We can face fear of rejection knowing this, that even Jesus Christ Himself was rejected. It didn't matter how obvious it was that He was the Son of God. It didn't matter how clear it was that He was the Messiah. There were people who saw Him perform these miracles and rejected Him. Let me read this passage together with you and make some preliminary observations, starting in verse 32. As they were going out, a mute man, demon-possessed man, was brought to Him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of diseases and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." Let's pray. Father, as we study this passage, we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would teach. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let's make a few preliminary observations of the text. First thing, the thing that jumps out the most to me in these verses, especially verses 32 through 34, when we see Jesus perform the miracle and then the crowds and then the Pharisees' reaction to it, is this: there is not one mention of faith. Now, Matthew has taken great care throughout these chapters to point out that in every miraculous instance, there was a teaching on faith. There was either one who had faith on behalf of another, or the person who was sick had faith himself, or the teacher Jesus would criticize the disciples for having very little faith when they were afraid they were going to die in the boat. There's always been a teaching on faith, but here there's nothing about faith in our passage. If anyone is a believer or has faith, perhaps it's the friends who brought the demon-possessed men. Some believe that these were actually the blind who were healed of their blindness in the previous passage, that they went out and found their friend who would be their eyes and they would be his voice. And they brought that friend who is mute to Jesus Christ. So if anyone's pictured as a believer, it would be the friends, but they're not hardly mentioned in the passage. Also, we know that as a demon-possessed man, he probably didn't want to be with Jesus Christ. He would have been like the demons in the Gadarene who said, "What have we to do with You, Son of God?" But he had friends, possibly the blind men, who had been healed, and as an outgrowth of their healing, they went and brought their friend in need to Jesus Christ. And this demon-possessed person is healed with no mention of faith whatsoever, because the focus of this passage is not the need for faith, but is on the reaction to Jesus Christ from the crowds and the Pharisees. Notice again how brief the actual miracle is. Verse 32. As they were going out, a mute man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. No interaction, no conversations. He was mute. Nothing about Jesus reaching out or touching him. Nothing like that. It just simply says, and the demon was cast out. The mute man spoke. Quickly moving on, and the crowds were amazed. It's not about the miracle. It's about the reactions. But the miracle is an authenticating miracle. The miracle is a proof that Jesus is the Son of God. The miracle is proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Remember when Moses went on Mount Sinai before the burning bush and God told him that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He is the I Am, and he is calling Moses to go to Egypt because he has heard the cries of his people, and that Moses would be the voice piece of God who would stand before Pharaoh. And remember Moses' excuse? I can't speak well. He stuttered. And this is what God told Moses in Exodus 4, 11 and 12. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." Yahweh is the maker of the mouth. He has control over whether one is mute or speaks. We have here, when Jesus makes the mute man speak, proof once again that Jesus is Yahweh in flesh. He is God incarnate. He's the Theanthropos, the God-man. Isaiah 35:6, speaking of one of the purposes of the Messiah, "Then the lame will leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." This is God in flesh, the Messiah, come to earth, proving once again that He is the King of the Jews, the Messianic King, the Davidic Messiah, when He encounters a mute man, casts out a demon, and makes him speak. We've already seen His power over the demons. We see Him with control over the mouth. And the crowds react in verse 33b. And the crowds were amazed. The multitude marveled and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Now, this is a summary statement of all of Israel's history. They've had the Exodus. They've had a staff turned to a serpent. They've had a pillar of fire guiding them by night and a cloud by day. They've had the Red Sea parted. They've had Elijah bringing back boys from the dead. They've had a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil run over until there was no need for any more for the widow. They have seen miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And they say, "We've never seen anything like this. Jesus is the God-man. He's the Messiah. Nothing like this has ever been seen." John MacArthur said this in his commentary. Two quotes. First is, "The vast number and variety of healings and other miracles made them both incontestable and incomprehensible." He went on and said, "They, the crowds, were astonished and sometimes afraid, but never committed." Jesus had no trouble drawing a crowd. He fed 5,000 on one occasion, fed 3,000 on another occasion. He performed these signs and wonders. He had no problem getting an audience. But they were amused. Perhaps they were astonished. They even could be afraid, but were they committed? Would you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 6? John chapter 6. You might would say this is one of the climaxes of Jesus' popularity. Jesus really knew how to lose a crowd. He would gather them around him and then say something that preachers today would say is foolish. To make them all walk out the back door. And he has this huge crowd around him, and he's speaking to them about the ability of man, or the lack thereof, that man is unable to come to God apart from God's drawing and God's calling. That, let me say one of these stupid things that might get you to walk out the back door. He was speaking about the lack of free will, that you don't have it. Man is not able to come to God. There's one limit amongst many. And he says this, and he's got this huge crowd around him. In verse 60, he's in the middle of this chapter teaching this very thing. It says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" Skip on down as he continues teaching on these things. They were having trouble with it. Verse 65 says this, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can,'" that's ability, lacking ability, "'no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" That's the parallel of John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." From a word that, the easiest way is the Latin equivalent is tractus. It's a word we get tractors. It's like a tractor pull. You ever seen that when you were kids on Saturday morning? A tractor pull. You got a truck stuck in the mud and the tractor pulls it out of the mud. And it's a resistance, but it's something of greater power pulling you out of what you're stuck in. "No one can come to me unless the Father tractor pulls you out of your sinfulness to the Son." It parallels that. Verse 65, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" And look at verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew." Disciples used loosely there as one who is simply a follower of Jesus Christ. A multitude that marveled at this man. Who were amazed at his teachings, who were astonished at his ability to feed a crowd, to arrange a banquet. And these followers, these disciples, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. There's always going to be a multitude who follows Jesus out of amazement or curiosity, maybe even fear or for entertainment value. But are they committed? Or are they saved? Back in Matthew 9, what we have here is a positive reaction to Jesus, but it is a positive rejection of Jesus. They are amazed at what he's done and what he's said and all the miracles he's performed, but are they committed? Are they true disciples of Jesus? Are they coming to him for salvation? It seems no, because there's no mention of any faith, and we'll see them fall away later. Sadly, today many churches have based their model of ministry after seeking the multitude that marvels. They are after the crowds who are amazed, who are entertained even. I've seen advertisements on my computer for churches who have turned the bottom floor of their sanctuaries into a full-out motocross racing facility. And had motocross races and turned up the volume on the pastor so that he could talk over the motorcycles. I've seen churches that have taken out all of their chairs and pews and put a dirt floor so that they can have a professionally sanctified bull riding contest in their sanctuary. I've known churches that have had their greatest victory, spiritual victory, was that they hung a new disco ball from the center of the sanctuary. I was part of a church once that was super proud of the fact that they just bought 5 new hazing machines to make a fine film of vapor in the air so that they could shine their laser lights through it and you could see it. I tell you what, it draws a crowd. There is no doubt that replacing the sermon with a comedy routine will draw a crowd. There is no doubt that taking the worship team and the worship time and exchange it for a rock concert will draw a crowd. We know of a church that would play a Beatles songs for their time of worship. All you need is love. Doop, 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 doop. Or maybe a Journey song, Don't Stop Believing. You know? I've heard some of the best renditions of that song done as worship songs in churches. You can YouTube it. Look it up. You'll find them. I'm not making this stuff up. It's unbelievable, but I'm not making it up. When you change the title of your sanctuary from either chapel, sanctuary, or church to arena, it becomes an entertainment venue. Not a place of unity and fellowship in Christ. See, when you seek to entertain the masses, you'll get them. But then, as John said the other night, they want more. They want more. They just want more. And you have to go that next level. You have to move from simple fireworks to laser light shows, to hazing machines, to professional bull riding events, to motocross, to who knows what. You have to go from somewhat funny to being a comedian to replacing your pastor with a magician, which I know a church around this area did, so that he can do tricks on Sunday morning and draws a crowd. Marvel of the multitude is nothing more than a positive but a rejection of Jesus Christ. There's another reaction to Jesus also. If you'll keep reading with me, verse 34. And this is one that's just unbelievable. But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." Turn over to Mark chapter 3. This makes me both sad and angry. Mark 3:22, what Matthew said implicitly, Mark records for us explicitly. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Beelzebul is the Philistine god Beelzebub, who is known as the Lord of the Flies, but who is also known as the Prince of Demons. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons because he's possessed by Satan. They can't deny the miracles. The leper's cleansed, the blind are seeing, the dead girl is raised. You can't deny the miracles, so you deny the source of the miracle. Side note, that's the opposite of what we see a lot of times in the charismatic movement today with these unverifiable miracles. You can actually deny those miracles, but you can't deny the source of the miracle. When an apostle or prophet or Jesus himself performs a miracle, they are verifiable. We're not talking a leg grew a half an inch. We're talking a dead person comes to life. "But Lord, he stinketh. Lazarus, come forth." They can't deny that Jesus is doing these things. They can't deny who he is. They can't deny that he is able to do things that only God should be able to do and that no man would dare do. He's touching an unclean, or being touched by an unclean woman. He's touching an unclean leper. He's raising the unclean dead. He is healing the unclean demon possessed. No man would ever do these things, much less be able to do these things. Only God could do these things. The miracles are undeniable, but they're incomprehensible. So they don't want to say that these are God in flesh done. They say these are done by the prince of demons, Beelzebub, Satan himself. The principle of it is this. Even when clear testimony of Jesus Christ is seen, when Jesus is in the room himself doing the miracles, even when there is an absolute clearest presentation of who Jesus is, you're still going to have people who are only amazed. You're still going to have people who say that it's demon-possessed. You're still going to have people who reject the gospel. I don't care if you're the greatest preacher in the face of the world. There are people who will reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. I worked at a youth camp one time, and this was after my college and before seminary, and I spent the summer working at a Methodist camp, and it was filled with people who were atheists and agnostic and some Methodists and Roman Catholic and non-denominational. It was a bunch of people, and it seemed to me that none of them had ever heard the gospel, including those who were the pastors of the camp who would come in for the week. They'd never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it became my job for the summer to lead worship and evangelize the lost. And some days I would preach with all my heart, as hard as I possibly could, and no one would ever come to faith. And some days I would be tired and worn out and preach the gospel half-heartedly and have rooms full of people trust Christ. Because it had nothing to do with me. I can't draw men out of their sin. God has to draw them. I can't convict the heart. The Holy Spirit has to convict their heart. I can't die for them to bring them salvation. Jesus Christ did so. It's not based on us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 that he came to them not with persuasive words of wisdom, not with any kind of power, not with anything that was in him. He didn't come to them as this miracle worker. He came to them with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that when men and women were saved, it was done so by the power of God, not the power of a preacher who will get you to raise a hand or fill out a card. In John 10, Jesus is teaching a crowd, some His disciples, some who were His true believers, some were the Pharisees and scribes, some were the people who would not have ever trusted Christ. And it's a wonderful chapter. You need to read it from start to finish. John chapter 10. And here's what Jesus says. He says, "I'm the great shepherd." He said, "My sheep, they know my voice." And he says, "When they hear me, they come to me. And when there is a stranger or a robber or a thief or a murderer, when there's someone who's not their shepherd comes into the room and they try to persuade the sheep to follow him, they don't follow him because they know that it's not their shepherd's voice. But my sheep know my voice and they follow me." And he goes on, he says, "And I will lay down my life for my sheep." And then the Pharisees respond to him and they say, "I don't understand a word that's coming out of his mouth." Recap. My sheep hear my voice, they know me, they follow me, they understand the words that I'm saying. I don't understand a word you're saying. And Jesus will go on and he says, "My sheep, they know me, they hear my voice, they follow me, I lay down my life for my sheep, they are mine, my own, I will die for them." And they say, "This guy must have a demon." Finally, you get to the end of the chapter and Jesus will spell it out for them. He says, "The reason you don't understand what I'm saying is because you are not my sheep." It was the purpose and plan of God. It was known by Jesus Christ, and it was established that there were going to be some who would be His sheep that He knew, and some who were not His sheep. It's the mystery of God's will in choosing for salvation, that He will come and give grace to the most unworthy, pitiful people like me. maybe like you. But he'll pass over someone who's so much better. Why? God's sovereign electing choice, Romans 9, 15, 18. So that's not of him who wills, nor of him who works, but of God who has mercy. While the twins were yet in their mother's womb and had done nothing good nor bad, but so that God's electing choice would stand, he said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's a hard truth. But there will always be people who will reject the Messiah. Revelation 20 in the kingdom. When Jesus Christ is reigning righteously from Zion with a scepter of iron and righteousness, when there is a, if there's ever a clear testimony of who Jesus is, he's the king. Right there. At the end of the chapter, a multitude are deceived by Satan and rebel against him, not because they don't know who Jesus is, but because they don't want him. They're not his sheep. The Pharisees say he's possessed. This, I'm hoping, will change your world here. Why don't we share the gospel? Well, usually because we're scared of being rejected. Newsflash, you're going to get rejected. There will always be people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you and I should expect rejection, but there should be a hope-filled expectation of rejection. We know that you're probably going to reject the gospel, but I'm hoping that the Spirit of God, not me, will pierce your heart and mind and reveal the truth to you and will give you life from the dead and bring you to salvation through Jesus Christ and through my outward call of the gospel. You shouldn't be afraid of rejection. You should expect it. But you do so with hope that God will change the heart of the rejecter. Look how Jesus reacts. Starting in verse 35 in Roman numeral number 2 in your outline. Even in rejection, the ministry of the Messiah carried on. Verse 35 is a bookend with chapter 4, verse 23. Where in chapter 4 it says this, verse 23. 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Jesus, in the face of rejection, carried on. He pressed on. He still taught. He still preached. He still healed. He did the ministry that God had called him to do. And the reason why is because he had a purpose. He had a calling from the Lord to fulfill a ministry. I've been called every name under the book. Wacko, weird job, weird guy. I've been called a Bible thumper. My favorite thing that I've ever been called is a Bible humping troll. And every time someone has called me something, it has floored me. I can't believe it. But I have never been called possessed by Satan. And it doesn't stop Jesus. He presses on. He carries on. He both knows and expects rejection, and still he carries on with the ministry God has called him to. I read yesterday or heard yesterday of people living in countries who will be persecuted for their faith, who will carry their Bibles to their churches, knowing that people will see them and probably kill them. Maybe not right then, but later at night when no one's looking, their house will burn down. They'll get stabbed or shot. They expect rejection, but they hope for the Spirit of God to change hearts. And we fear to mention the name of Jesus. In the Bible Belt, we fear to mention the name of Jesus. We'll speak boldly on everything, but we'll just whisper that name. Look, when people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, we got to know that they are not rejecting you, and they're not rejecting me. They're rejecting the message, not the messenger. They're rejecting Jesus. Only God can save. You can't save anybody. You can share your faith, and that's all you can do. Jesus carried on. And not only that, in Roman numeral number 3, we see that the Messiah commissions missionaries to carry on in His name. Roman numeral 3, we are the means of carrying on the Messiah's ministry today. Read verses 36 through 38 with me. Seeing the people, He felt compassion. He knows that they're calling Him Satan and possessed by Satan. And He doesn't get angry or bitter like I would. He feels compassion for them. He feels sorry for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful." There are people to harvest, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. This is the commissioning of the 12 in particular, but it carries on to us today. Paul stayed in Corinth in spite of persecution because he says, "I know God has people here." I've known of missionaries in Quebec who had been ministering for 15 to 20 years and had never seen one convert. And they said, "Why don't you just leave?" "Because I know God has people here." It's not them. It's God. God has people here. He commissions the 12, and He does so for us as well. He says, "While going, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." We've been sent. We are commissioned. We are the expansion of the 12. We are ambassadors of Christ, whose one job it is in this world is to represent Him to the lost. We are the means of carrying on the Messiah's ministry today. God is sovereign. God chooses. God saves. But He does so through the outward proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ from lowly vessels like you and me. We are halfway through the month of May, which is incredible. Years flying by. I want to challenge you all. If you're trusting Jesus Christ today, if you see Him as your Savior and are saved by His grace, then I would love to hear from you by the end of June that you've shared your testimony or shared the testimony of Christ with one person. One person. You might find out that they're already saved. Wonderful. If they don't have a church home, invite them. You may find that even though they've gone to church their entire lives, they've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. One person in the month of June, from now to the end of June, can you minister the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can you evangelize one person? That's a challenge. I know that sounds small, but when you look back over the course of your life, that is a tough, tough challenge. I'd love to hear that you had an opportunity in the next couple weeks to do so. Maybe somebody's here today who's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so you don't know how to share it. Here's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you and I, despite all of our possible goodness, no matter how nice we are to our neighbors, we are filthy sinners before the holiness of God. Proof? Have you ever told a lie? In God's eyes, you're a liar. Proof? Have you ever coveted? Wished you had something that your neighbor had, was jealous of them. In God's eyes, you're a coveter. That's just 2 of 10. And whenever I stand before the holiness of God and I am seeing face to face my sinfulness in front of His purity, I will know that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. But God sent His only Son, who was sinless perfection in man, and He died a sinner's death to take the punishment you and I deserve. And in exchange, the great exchange, I give Him my sin, He gives me His eternal righteousness. And He makes me saved along with the Savior. And it calls me to a life of obedience. That's the gospel. A sinner in need of a Savior with a hope found in a cross and an eternity in heaven. Apart from that, wrath upon a sinner for all eternity in hell. Maybe you need to come to the place today where you need to trust Christ for salvation. And if so, I pray that you will ask Jesus to save you right now. Ask the Father to give you salvation, to forgive you of your sins. But there's no need to fear rejection when we should expect it. And let's carry on that great commission. Let's evangelize the lost. One person in the next month. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for boldness. The same boldness that we have speaking about our favorite sports team or television show, Lord, give us that kind of boldness when it comes to our Savior and salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray for that now. Father, if there is someone lost in this room who has not trusted Christ, I pray that Your Spirit will convict them and draw them unto Yourself, that You, Father, would act as that tractor and pull them out of their sinfulness into eternal life and salvation in Christ, that they would see their sinfulness and they would trust Jesus to have paid the debt they owed on the cross. And that as You regenerate their heart and mind and give them faith, that they would call out for salvation and would live a life of obedience from now onward. And make us, Lord, into a missionary force as we proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus. That we can tell others that they have need of the mercy of the Son of David. That Your Spirit would work through us, Lord. This we ask in the name of Christ for His glory and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.